so thankful that it is powerful. And so let's turn our attention to the Word this morning. We're going to be looking at the Song of Songs in the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at part of chapter 5 and part of chapter 6 today. You know, in terms of news stories and the political spectrum, it's really been an active week in terms of presidential assessment. People are really on, you know, both ends of the extreme spectrum on whether they feel positively about our president or negatively about our president. You know, with the economy booming and unemployment at, by some estimates, a near 50-year low, many people are praising President Trump, especially after his meeting with Kim Jong-un last week, a historical summit meeting that we're praying leads to a lessening of tyranny in that country, a lessening of the suffering of the North Korean people, and the lessening of tensions between North Korea and other nations. All of these happening in, you know, the first 500 days of his presidency have some people really making some incredible comparisons. I think it was Sean Hannity is comparing Trump in some ways to President Reagan. Documentary filmmaker Dinesh D'Souza made some comparisons to Abraham Lincoln, between Trump and Lincoln. Yeah. And yet on the other end of the spectrum, you've got, you know, celebrities. Who was the guy that cussed Trump out the other night? De Niro and Samantha Bee, who just hate the guy with a fervent hatred. You know, you'd think that he was the devil and not, you know, not some second coming. My prayer for the president nearly every day is simply that he wouldn't listen too hard to either the praise or the hate, but that he would just keep his eyes on the goal. The goal, in his case, of governing this nation rightly. I pray a similar prayer for myself and for many of you, not that we will govern the nation, but that we will keep our eyes on the goal. That the voices and the influences around us would not have so great an impact that it knocks us off the path of truth, knocks us out of alignment with the will of God, because there's so many voices and so many influences around us. I don't want you to think I'm schizophrenic, but I hear voices all the time. I hear voices of encouragement and praise, some voices telling me I'm a great pastor, but I hear other voices telling me I'm, you know, no better than the spawn of Satan. I've had some people tell me I'm a wonderful pastor and I'm also a wolf in sheep's clothing. Sometimes out of the same mouth comes both kinds of praise and discouragement. And it's one of the great goals of my own life to not really listen to any other voices but one. You know, we're told in the book of Hebrews that we're to fix our eyes on the author, the perfecter of our faith, Jesus the Christ. This is a worthy life goal for all of us, that we wouldn't take our cues from the voices and the influences, be they positive or negative around us, but that we would hear the voice of Christ. We'd keep our eyes fixed on Him, that the Holy Spirit would be our guide. As we make our way through the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, it's called in some Bibles, we're reading the beautiful love story. It's kind of a love triangle between a country girl, a country boy, and a powerful king, King Solomon. We're seeing how difficult it can be to process and to discern between the competing voices and influences around us. See, the country girl in the story, a maiden from the village of Shulam in northern Israel, she's hearing an inner voice telling her to stay true. An inner voice speaking to her of chastity and purity and to stay faithful to the one whom her soul truly loves, her shepherd, back in Shulam. And yet she has people all around her trying to influence her to go in another direction. People all around her who are telling her that her beauty is exceptional, that her looks are world class, and that she's destined for much more than just that of a simple country girl. She has voices all around her encouraging her and urging her to accept the affections of the king, because she's caught King Solomon's eye. And he's set his affections on her and he's trying to win her heart. He wants to marry her, wants to give her the honor of being queen number 61. But her soul, her heart knows who she loves. And she still, in her heart, believes she belongs to the one her soul loves. And yet, for whatever reasons, temptations or pressures, pressures of duty to family or to the crown, we're not sure of all the pressure she was feeling. For whatever reason, she's feeling that she has to stay put right now, that she has to give this new life in the palace a try, that perhaps maybe her destiny is with King Solomon. But last week we read about how she had a dream. She said that she was asleep, but her heart was awake. And in her dream, she dreamed that her beloved shepherd came for her, was knocking at the door. But she says then when she got up, she was half asleep, half awake, she went to the door, he wasn't there. But that dream seemed like a turning point in the plot of the story, where she now realizes she can't settle for false love. She can't settle for the imitation, phony, surface, glitzy, materialistic kind of love that palace life would offer her. She wants her shepherd boy back. She wants her old life back with all the glitter and all of the phoniness stripped away. But she's also seeing that the decisions she's made to kind of depart from that path, those decisions are going to be hard to undo. It's going to be difficult to get back to where she was. And I think about, there was a royal wedding in the news a couple weeks ago with Meghan Markle and Prince Harry. You know, can you imagine the scandal that would have ensued if, like, three days before the wedding, Meghan Markle decided she wanted her and Harry to break up? How many people would be upset at her? That's kind of what would happen. It's what's going to happen here with the Shulamite saying she's going to reject the affections of King Solomon. Last week we read about how it got the Shulamite injured, this decision to find her shepherd boy. She went out into the streets to look for him, and we're told that the watchmen of the city beat her up, bruised her. Perhaps they didn't recognize her. She was wearing a cloak, and they took her cloak off of her. But before that, they bruised her and injured her. So it is that sometimes when we make bad choices, sometimes when we get our eyes off the author and the perfecter of our faith and we start going in a different direction, we get a ways down a different road, and getting back on that path can cause some pain. It can be challenging. But regardless of the dangers and the difficulties to our heroine in the story here, she is willing to take the necessary steps to redirect her life, to take the direction she needs to take. And she enlists the help of some others. She enlists the help of the daughters of Jerusalem, the women who are around her, the women who seemingly are her attendants, the women who are maybe partially in charge of keeping her beautiful. She enlists their help in finding her shepherd boy. As we read this passage today in chapter 5 and chapter 6, let's see if we can't see just a little bit of ourselves in the struggle. A little bit of ourselves in the confusion and the difficulty she's finding in getting her life rightly directed again. Because there's all kinds of things that capture our attention, sometimes capture and hijack our affections and get us going in a destructive direction in life. We're confronted with voices and influences that are intent on knocking us off of the path of truth and life and into the ditch of destruction. But the Word and the Spirit of God has the power to enable us to take to heart Hebrews 12:2 and to live it, to fix our eyes on Jesus. It's not just our own resolve that does that. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Word of God. It's the power of God that enables us to be His follower, to abide in Him day by day. So let's see if we can see ourselves, a little bit of ourselves anyway, in the Shulamite struggle here to get back to true love. Starting in chapter 5 of Song of Songs, verse 8. She's appealing to the daughters of Jerusalem now for help. Song of Songs 5:8, she says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, I am lovesick." Verse 9, what kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that thus you adjure us? So I see them nursing her injuries. She's come back from her brutal encounter with the watchman, and they're nursing her injuries. And she implores them to help her find her beloved. And they ask her to describe him to them. It's like they're finally getting it. She's not going to fall for the king, that her heart belongs to another. So they ask her, what kind of beloved is your beloved? Describe him to us. Here's her description, verse 10. She says, my beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl, and his abdomen is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughter of daughters of Jerusalem. Wow. She's clearly attracted to the guy, would you say? She describes him, and I've seen in my mind probably every Disney prince since Prince Charming. You know, the guy's got curly locks and chiseled abdomen of ivory, but her affection for him goes way beyond her physical attraction. She says, this is my beloved. This is my friend, she says. This is the one she has built a relationship with. Yes, she admires his look. She admires his physical strength. But she also admires, she says, her sweetness in his mouth. She treasures the communication that they have and the things he has to say and to speak into her life. Her relationship with this guy, it's a meaningful one. It's a deep one. It's built on more than just physical attraction and infatuation. So the daughters of Jerusalem, they're finally convinced that the Shulamite is not going to choose the king because her heart obviously belongs to her shepherd. And so they agree to help look for him. Okay, they say, okay, we've got a composite sketch of the guy, so where might we find him? I'm picking it up in chapter 6, verse 1. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? She says, my beloved has gone down to the garden, to the beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens and gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He who pastures his flock among the lilies. Okay, so her answer, paraphrased by me, well, he's a shepherd. He's where they do shepherd things. He's pasturing his flock. He's in the gardens. And there's a decisiveness in his voice. She says, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. Now, she said that before, but now she's backing it up with actions. Before, she said it kind of with almost like regretful resolve, where she said, I am my beloved and he is mine, but she'd also told him to turn from her and go back over the mountains. It's like, I will always love you. I just heard Dolly Parton in my head. I will always love you, but I got to stay here. My path, my life is different now. But now she confesses and professes her love, but she's backing it up with actions. She's going after him and she's enlisting their help. Biblical commentator Michael Cole says about this encounter with the daughters of Jerusalem. He says, the Shulamite tells the maidens of Jerusalem where they should be able to find the shepherd. She joyously proclaims the choice she has made, and it is not for the king. She now realizes that the king offers a kind of love that appeals only to the senses, but will inevitably fade from its initial excitement. You know what I find really, really interesting in this whole passage? I find the daughters of Jerusalem's, their response to her dilemma, I find their response really, really instructive. Because we picture the scene, she's She's just gone through a traumatic experience. She's been beaten up, and she's in physical distress. She's in emotional distress. And what do? Well, they start asking her about her shepherd. What's he like? Where's he at? Okay? The daughters of Jerusalem, they redirect her attention away from her pain onto her shepherd. Now, she's hurt, and it would have been very reflexive to say, oh, you poor thing, how bad does it hurt? Oh, you've been through so much. And just kind of focus on her pain and on her suffering and giving her sympathy for that. But that's not what they do. Instead, they ask her things, so what's your shepherd like? Tell us about him. Where's he at? Where would we find him? I like this because I think there is a parallel in that, in how we can help encourage fellow Christians who are going through pain, who are going through challenging times. See, when I'm in pain or when I'm facing really difficult challenges, it's very easy to let that pain or that challenge kind of fill up the spectrum of my focus, to be all that I look at. It can become all that I see, that this mountain of difficulty in front of me, that becomes all that I can perceive. But if I can learn to redirect my attention from the pain to the shepherd, then I'm able to deal with the pain. If we can learn to direct our attention to the author and the perfecter of our faith, he's the one who enables us to walk through the challenges. You know, it's like the Apostle Paul relates to the Corinthians. He said that he had some thorn in the flesh. He had some element of suffering in his life. We're not told what it is, but it was apparently pretty excruciating. He said, I had this thorn in the flesh. It was allowed so I wouldn't get proud and cocky. I was given a thorn in the flesh. He said, 3 times I went to the Lord saying, please take it away. But 3 times the Lord's answer came back, and the Lord directed his attention away from the thorn onto grace. He says, 3 times, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Not, oh, Paul, you poor thing, that must really hurt. No, my grace is sufficient for you to get you through this. The Lord redirected his attention away from the pain, away from the thorn, and onto grace. That's difficult. I mean, there's a fine line. I'm not saying just turn into a Pollyanna and deny anything negative, deny anything painful. You know, hit your thumb with a hammer. Oh, this feels so good. I'm not saying live in another galaxy, live in an unreal world. Pain has to be acknowledged. Challenge has to be recognized, but it doesn't have to become the focus of my life. There's something in our nature that when we go through especially prolonged suffering, it can become kind of a hobby. It can become, you know, we read so much about it and think so much about it and talk so much about it. It kind of becomes our go-to subject, you know, whenever our mind has a spare moment. It can even become our identity. Some people identify with their afflictions and with their troubles. What we all need is we need brothers and sisters around us shifting our attention away from the pain onto the shepherd, away from the challenge onto the Savior. Because we're all going through it, amen? We're all walking through the fire. And the pain is real, the challenges are formidable, but we have one who's overcome the world. And he's made very clear that the fire and the trials are going to come. There's no way to skirt them. But he has overcome the world, and our attention needs to be on him. We need brothers and sisters around us reminding us of certain things. Number one, I am not my affliction. I may be afflicted, but it's not who I am. It's not my identity. Neither am I my past. I am not who I used to be. The mistakes I've made, the times I've crashed, the difficult, destructive things that I've done, that's not who I am anymore. That's been cast far away from me, as far as the east is from the west. And neither am I my failure. I'm not my failure. I'm not identified with my failure. Overall, I am not my sin. I'm not my sin any longer. Used to be. That used to be my identity. Sin used to be who I was. But I've been given a new identity. I've been made a new creation. And I think when we grasp the vast, drastic transformation that took place when we were born again. We passed from death to life. We can appreciate how much it cost the Lord for me to shed that old identity of sin. You know, we tend to think of sin as just kind of bad things that we're not supposed to do as Christians. Christians don't do those things. Christians don't drink and chew, and they don't run with girls who do, you know. Sin is not what we do. Sin is who we used to be. Sin used to be our identity. Apart from Christ, my fundamental identity was rooted in sin. But now that I'm in Christ, it's no longer who I am. It's no longer who we are. And as we focus on Christ, as we learn to follow His lead, as we learn to take our cues from Him, when we choose to believe truth instead of ruminate on lies, when we choose to confess truth instead of confessing lies, when we choose to live and walk and talk by faith instead of speaking faithless things, we're able to heed what Paul told the Romans when he said, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." I like the NASB's word. Instead of consider, it uses the word reckon. Reckon yourself dead to sin. It's like, but I still sin. Yeah, but reckon yourself dead to it. Consider yourself detaching from that identity. You know, I compare it to, what was the movie with Neil Diamond, the jazz singer. Remember the jazz singer? This is kind of a negative example of a very positive thing. But in the jazz singer, the main character divorces his wife and wants to marry another woman. And for his father, for the main character's father, that was heartbreaking. So heartbreaking that he was going to cut off his relationship with his son. And he said, "My son is dead to me," as he rips his shirt. Okay? In an infinitely more positive way, that's how we're to consider sin. Sin is dead to me. But in the movie, you know, the son, he's still there. He's still in his father's face saying, "Acknowledge me, Pop, acknowledge me." No, you're dead to me. See, that's a negative spin on the positive thing that happens in our life in regards to sin. I'm dead to sin. How can I live any longer therein? Because if I reckon myself dead to it, I'm not gonna give myself license. I'm not gonna cherish the sin in my heart. I'm not gonna hang on to it and love it. I'm gonna say, that's not who I am anymore. I've still got the habits, I've still got the tendencies, but God's Word is washing me, God's Spirit is changing me, God's people are spurring me, so it's not who I am any longer. And as we reckon ourselves dead to sin, we find ourselves living according to righteousness. We find those old habits dissipating, those old patterns breaking, and we're able to live with true, lasting life change. Well, the Shulamite in our story, she has made that distinction. She now says, "My beloved is mine, I am his." And the blessedness of that reality, it helps her look beyond her momentary pain, point her heart in the right direction. Well, in the next verses, the scene changes. We're not told in the Scripture, but it's obviously a different environment. It's a different scene, okay? The scene changes. Now we're in the company of Solomon and his A-listers, Solomon and his queens and his concubines with the Shulamite. Chapter 6, verse 4, from Solomon. He says, "You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they confuse me. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost her young. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is the mother of only one daughter. She is the pure child of the one who bore her." Have you noticed something about Solomon's words? He's repeating himself. He said almost exactly the same thing back in chapter 5. You remember that? The hair like goats, the teeth like sheep, and the face like a pomegranate. He said all those things back in chapter 4. He's using the lines. He's just using the words and the things that have worked on other women. He asks the Shulamite to look away from him at some point. One of the commentators said, he's not saying look away because, oh, you're just too beautiful. He's asking her to look away because she's confusing him from reciting his romantic lines.
Going through the motions.
He seems to think that women will be turned on by these kinds of statements. And amazing to think he's in the presence of all these other wives and concubines. Many of them have probably heard the same compliments when he was trying to woo them. Solomon is demonstrating again how the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life dominate his thinking. He seems to be incapable of developing a real relationship with a woman. He can shower her with luxury, he can shower her with flattering words, but the kind of life that he's chosen, he can never give any woman the kind of love that can only be shared between one husband and one wife when they are devoted to God and have Christ at the center of their relationship. Well, they're in the company of many women, 140 of them at least, and the 140 wives and concubines, they then chime in their approval, their praise of the Shulamite. They kind of add more confusion to the cacophony of voices around this poor young girl. Verse 9, the latter part of verse 9, the maidens saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines also, they praised her, saying, who is that that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners? So the queens and concubines, they're coming to recognize the Shulamite's physical beauty. And they agree with Solomon. Not only would she be a very suitable addition to their ranks, they're willing to acknowledge her beauty as superior to theirs. She's like the sun. I just thought, neither here nor there, but I thought kind of how funny it is that women are very comfortable complimenting another woman's looks, but guys never do that, you know. You look so cute today, Steve, you know. Just shouldn't happen. Shouldn't happen. But here, the queens and the... What's that? Turn your head away from me. You're... You made the joke first. Right. But yeah, the women are praising her beauty. It's like everybody around her is just saying, this is the right position for you. This is where you belong. You are the sun and with all of these other beautiful things in your orbit. Well, then Solomon speaks again. Verse 11, I went down to the orchard of nut trees, to the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded or the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people. What's that mean? Weird. Again, we're not told that this is Solomon speaking, but the language, when he says, my soul set me, or he says, my desire set my soul among the royal chariots of my people. That's kind of a confusing interpretation. Some other interpretations, and I did pretty extensive research on this. What most commentators believe is being said here is that he went out and he saw the Shulamite in a grove of trees. And his soul, his inner being, his heart started beating like the rumble of chariots. Her appearance set his soul and his heart beating like a rumble of chariots. That her appearance excited him that much and entranced him that much. But the next verse, something weird happens. Listen to this, the last part of verse 13. So he's saying that. I saw you and you made my heart beat like chariots. And verse 13, come back. Come back, O Shulamite, come back, come back, that we may gaze on you. Come back. Why? What happened? Come back. She left. She took off. I think she'd had all she could take, and she won't go take no more. Again, commentator Michael Cole interprets this development. He says, the Shulamite has heard enough. She's sickened by her display as a sex toy. She tries to leave, But everyone implores her to return so that they can admire her beauty some more. The last half of verse 13, why should you gaze on the Shulamite as at the dance of the two companies? Why should you gaze at the Shulamite as at the dance of the two companies? This is a voice of protest. This is a statement of admonition. Someone in the schmoozing crowd is saying, why do you gaze at the Shulamite as if she were a bit of entertainment? Why are you looking at her like she's just a show? I don't know who says this. I'm curious. I like to think it's one of the daughters of Jerusalem. I like to think it's one of the women who maybe is looking out for her and kind of calling to task all of these beautiful people, saying, why aren't you treating her just like a piece of entertainment? Why do you gaze on her like that? Now, I think it was just about a week ago, the committee of the Miss America pageant, did you hear this in the news? How they have decided they're going to eliminate the swimsuit competition and the evening gown competition. The chairman of the committee said, we are no longer a pageant, we are a competition. We will no longer judge our candidates on their outward physical appearance. It's as if they decided, you know, we're why are we gazing at these girls' appearance as if that had some real value? I think the Shulamite is sick of being ogled. She's sick of just the appreciation for her physical being. And I see some wonderful applications here for us. She's made her decision. She's not going to listen to the empty praise of people with warped values, with warped morals. She set her heart on her shepherd. And I can see us in her. I see myself in the Shulamite. In fact, I see ourselves because she's like every woman or every man who's determined in their heart to reject the world and to love the Lord with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. When you come to that point, when you decide, no more sitting on the fence, no more divided affections, no more loving Jesus on Sunday and loving the world the other 6 days. My heart, soul, mind, and strength is His. And by faith, I am making that decision. It seems like any time someone does that, they're immediately confronted with deterrence. They're confronted with other influencing voices, voices trying to draw them back. You know, voices of our own, first of our own pain. You know, we remember, oh yeah, I've really gone through a lot of bad things. Poor me. It's so in our nature to just kind of hunker down and lick our wounds. But like the Shulamite, we need people around us saying, okay, what's your shepherd like? What's Jesus like? He's faithful, isn't he? He's loving. He pulls you out of the mud and the mire. Where's that? Where's he at? Where's Jesus at? Where is Jesus at in your suffering right now? Because he's in it. He's promised to never leave you. Where's he at? What's he like? I need those voices in my life. We all need those voices pointing our attention back to the shepherd. Well, as she works through her pain, she's immediately confronted by this other kind of deterrent, this bloated sense of self. She's in this environment where people are just praising her up and down. That's what so many people in the world, we crave that, don't we? We crave to be praised, especially by our peers, by those whose values we share. Most people will never receive the kind of praise that the Shulamite gets. Not, you know, very few people reach that pinnacle of admiration. But almost all of us, you know, if we don't, we spend our lives craving it. And if we don't get it, if we feel rejected by the world, well, then we kind of take this self-sufficient attitude. Well, I can do it my way. I don't need anybody. I'm all I need is myself. I got it all figured out. I don't need God, I don't need friends, I don't need, you know, what did Simon and Garfunkel say? I'm a rock, I'm an island, I touch no one touches me. As I thought and prayed about it, I realized as I read this passage, there are three things that are easy for me to remember, three things that have real power to deceive me. As my resolve is to love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, there are three things that really have the power to deceive me if I let it. Number one, there are fans. Okay? And fans don't have to be people who, you know, praise me up and down, but fans are just those who encourage me in worthless things. They can be family, they can be friends, they can be co-workers. But they're people who I they're pleasant to have around. I like their company, but they're pursuing the world and I'm pursuing Christ. And they want me to go their way, and sometimes I got to walk alone if I'm going to follow Christ. It has a real power to deter us if we let it. There are also foes. Foes have the power to discourage us if we let them. Discourage us with their lies. Now, we think of foes, we think of enemies like, oh, an enemy is someone I just absolutely hate. No, we have enemies. We don't have permission to hate anybody. But I see someone who's bent on speaking destruction into my life, someone who is opposed, actively opposed to the will of God in my life, as an enemy, as a foe. What am I told by the Bible to do with my foes? Pray for them, love them, you know, bless them, not curse them. But I can't let them have the power to discourage me with their lies. Fans can deceive me, foes can deceive me, and feelings can deceive me. Feelings, my own internal guidance glitches. Our emotions. We let our emotions become our GPS, and we let feelings dictate our decisions or even influence our decisions. It's like having faulty GPS information. We end up in the wrong destinations when we let our feelings guide us. You know, I can so clearly remember the period of my life when I felt I needed the validation that the world can offer. You know, but then when I met the shepherd and I realized that his love was what I really, really needed, that everything else was empty and worthless. The love he demonstrated by dying on a cross, the love he demonstrated by rising from the dead and putting his spirit within me, it made me realize how worthless all of those old perspectives and values were. It's not to say we're never tempted, we're never lured back, but the deeper we walk with the Savior, the stronger we are to withstand those temptations. I had a phone conversation recently with someone. Someone had picked up one of those little OCF cards. Have you ever picked one of those up in the entryway? Just a little business card. It has our church service information on the front. And then on the back, it has a little gospel in tiny microfiche kind of print, you know. Almost too small to read, but there's a gospel back there. And this guy, he picked up a card from somebody, and he just said, you know, I want to know. It says on your card that I'm encouraged. Your card encouraged me to believe in Christ and become His follower. What does that mean? What does that mean? Does that mean, he asked, does that mean obeying Christ? I thought, wow, cool. I love these questions. They so rarely come, but I said, yeah, it means obeying His words, but it's so much more than that. It's so much more than just obeying the words and the teachings of Jesus, because that would just make Him just like a teacher or a mentor. But He's so much more than that. I said, it's a relationship with an unseen being. You see, Jesus lives. Jesus is real. He's not just in history. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. His Spirit now dwells in me. And it's I obey Him because He lives in me. Following Jesus means recognizing that and doing what He says because He's changing me. And he's like, what do you mean? I don't get that. Well, I said, I know it's hard to grasp because it's a different kind of relationship than you have with anybody else. Every other relationship I have in my life is with somebody visual, a hand I can shake. But this man is invisible, but he's real. He's more real than the people in my life. And having that relationship with Him, I get to know Him through His scriptures. I get to know Him through His words. I get to know Him through His people. I get to know Him in prayer. I get to know Him simply by trusting Him throughout the day. I get to know Him more and more, and this relationship grows. And that makes me desire to obey Him. That makes me compelled to walk in His ways. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to believe that He is, not just that He was, said some good things, but that He is. He said, yeah, I still don't get it, but yeah. You know, many of us pray for prodigals. We pray for those individuals who once were in the family of God or who have kind of hung out at the fringes of the family of God, and our hearts just ache and break for them to come into the fullness of Christ and to walk with Him deeply. I suspect that many who are in that prodigal phase of their life right now, they're just seeing Christ as, you know, a rule giver. And He gives rules and I'm supposed to follow them and I'm just tired of that. And they don't grasp this deep, meaningful relationship that He wants to have. And that if they will just open up their hearts a little bit to Him, He will come flooding in. So we don't lose hope for the prodigals. We keep praying with faith that they're going to open their heart just enough, just the door of their heart just a crack, so that Christ can come in and fill their life with light. First Peter 1:8 kind of describes this relationship. It's, though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Doesn't that describe our relationship with Christ so succinctly? We don't see Him now, but I don't get real joy from just a figment of my imagination. He's got to be real to fill me with inexpressible joy, and I have inexpressible joy in Him. He is real. And I pray that we would just continue to grow in the reality that is Christ. Father, we just thank You that You are real and that Your call for us is clear. Your love for us is unfailing and really knows no bounds, Lord.